Welcome back to another exciting episode of the Married Life Podcast. Our desire is to help you grow in your walk with the Lord while developing godly marriages and families. Now get ready for another practical and inspirational message from God's Word. And remember that great marriages don't just happen. Hope you enjoy.
If you noticed, last week we said Sarah's going to be teaching, and I'm definitely not Sarah. So what happened is we got home, and she wasn't in class yesterday or last week. We got home, and I was like, hey, don't forget, you're up. Probably going to do discussion afterwards. Like, she's like, oh, by the way, I'm going to be out of town. Oh, okay. Well, be sure you find a sub. Okay. Hey, would you sub for me? Of course. So, oh, it gets better. Then I thought, okay, cool. You know, I like to get ahead. I like to prepare a few weeks out if I can. So I'm like, okay, it's Monday, right? I'm like, I can do this. I open up the passage. This is what it says. Are you ready? Let me read it to you. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Now, right now, half of you are going, okay, I'm not sure if I should laugh. I kind of want to laugh because that's a crazy passage when you just read it out of context. Then the other half of you are like, now I know there's some spiritual meaning there. This is sovereign place. He started teaching. I probably shouldn't laugh. Let's just be honest for a moment. If you just read that passage and you don't have much knowledge of the Bible or God or Christ, that passage probably makes you go, and that's why I don't believe. I'm out of here. See you later. I'll meet you for lunch when this is over. Because let's be honest, that sounds crazy. That sounds vampire-ish. That sounds potentially satanic. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. This is really crazy. How in the world does this have anything to do with us? What does this mean? Well, listen, here's what happens. When there's something in life that we don't understand, what we typically do is we either pick at it, right? We make fun. You remember in school growing up, there was that kid that was a little different. Maybe it was you. And typically what do the other kids do? They pick on them because they just don't understand or don't have sympathy. But most of the time it's because we don't understand. We pick at or make fun of something we don't understand. The other thing we do is if there's something we don't understand, typically instead of trying to understand it, we'll simply just move away from it, right? We'll either turn our back on it, we'll ignore it, we'll deflect it, and we'll never actually gain the wisdom, as I would say, to understand what it is that we see that is different. Now, for the Bible, we tend to do a lot of the same things. We read certain parts of it. Some of you maybe grew up in Bible studies, and so you learned little segments, but you never had a chance to really read through and to get understanding of the Bible. So when passages, maybe even like this one, come up, what we tend to do is kind of deflect. Or some of us, if you remember, I'm constantly arguing with and for our youth and youth ministries because I'm always challenging them. Guys, you've got to get our students further down the road when it comes to understanding the Bible. And the reason I can say that is because I did college ministry for 10 years, and I watched students come through from all churches, not just ours, come out of the youth ministry, and they were entertained a lot, played a lot of games, but they didn't gain some of the key wisdom they needed about the Bible. So then what happens, they would go to college, they'd run into that professor that tells them that God's not real, or takes one verse, maybe even like this, and says, really, what are you going to do with that? They have no way to answer. They have nothing to say. And so what they do is they follow the lead of now their professor, and they abandon faith in God, and typically will spend the next 4 to 8 years, depending how long college took, away from God, and then possibly come back when they're older and they get married and they realize they can't do it without him. What I want to do today, I hope I don't have to enlighten all of us on this passage, but it's very possible we may, and that's wonderful because this is why we're here, to study the Bible study. But what I also hope to do is to encourage you that when we look at these kinds of verses, there is so much here that we can learn, but also that will help us to draw closer to the Lord, because by understanding verses like this, we better understand Him. And when we better understand Him, we will be better positioned for that true intimate relationship that He desires to have with us. It's very, very important. What's interesting, though, is even when some of us grew up in church, we've never had to deal with still some of these tough subjects. So, example, last week, I won't say who, she's not in this room, different age group, but I was wrapping up at church. I was getting ready to head out the car. I'm going to be honest with you. I was ready to go. I was hungry. It's about 12:30, maybe 12:45. And a sweet young girl comes up to the info booth and says, "Hey, I have a couple questions about the Bible. Could someone help me?" So they pull me over, and I'm thinking, okay, no problem. She says, "You know, I grew up in this church, been here a long time, but got away from the Lord, got away from the Bible, and so I stopped coming. But I'm here now, maybe in her 20s, mid, late 20s, and I really want to try to start over." So she starts to ask me questions about the Bible, which I think, okay, grew up in this church for a long time, she probably has a basic understanding. But as our conversation went forward, I began to speak to her to answer some of these questions, and almost every term that I used, she didn't understand. For instance, I said, "Well, that's the role of a pastor." And she goes, wait, could you tell me what a pastor does? And I was like, "Oh, that's interesting. Okay, cool." And then I said, "And, you know, when God's putting all this together, then we use the term disciple." And she goes, "Wait a minute, what's a disciple? I don't know what a disciple is." I was like, "Well," and then we started talking about faith, and then I said the word salvation. She goes, I don't know what salvation means. I was like, "Oh, okay, we might be here for a minute." Because I thought some of these things were basic, but what I was reminded is sometimes we assume that people know things, or we sitting in the chair, and I sit with you guys every other week when I'm not teaching, we assume we understand a word that was just said when maybe we actually don't. So when I say the word salvation, don't raise your hand, just think about, do you know what that means? When I say the word disciple, do you know what that means? When I say the word pastor or the term pastor, do you know what a pastor actually does? So what's very interesting is we can come to church for a long time and we can actually still be missing some of the key ingredients that make up our faith. Now that was a very long introduction, but I hope it gets your attention enough to say that what I'm going to show you today I think can be really helpful. And I think it's going to help you have a little bit better understanding of the Bible. And I hope it's going to help you draw close to the Lord. So if you have your Bible or your phone or whatever you're going to use, John chapter 6, we're going to cover a lot of verses, so you're not going to see them on the screen. I will have a point or two at the very end that I'll show you on the screen. But for now, I just need you to kind of follow along. So share your Bible with your spouse if you need to, your phone, whatever. But John chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 35 through 59. And hopefully we're not going to run out of time. But even if we do, I'm going to find a way to make it work. Now let's begin here. Let me set up kind of where we are so you can understand what's happening. We always want to get the context of our story. So first, Jesus has just finished feeding 5,000 people. Do y'all remember this? He fed 5,000 people. Really, it was probably more like 10,000 people because they only count the guys. Typically, there was a spouse. There could have even been kids. But let's just roll with 5,000. He feeds 5,000 people with the kids Lunchable, in short, modern terms, okay? Then after that, just a short time later, Jesus walks on water in front of the disciples. So he's now performed two miraculous miracles. That's redundant, but whatever. Miracles in front of his disciples and the people that are following him. And so sometimes when he uses the word disciple, it can mean the people that are following him, not just the specific 12. So he's got a group of people following him. He's done these miracles. One was a little more public. One was a little more private. And now the people have gathered again and they want some more. Listen to verse 27, just really quick to set this up. Jesus says to this, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." So in short, what he says is, listen, guys, hold on. Before we go further, all of you have gathered because of the miracles I've done. But you're not here for what matters most. He's trying to move them from physical things to spiritual things. And that's the key to understanding the passage we're going to look at today. We've got to get rid of the physical ideas that we have and turn them into spiritual concepts to better understand what Jesus was trying to do. So the first thing we're going to notice is he's going to use the term bread. Hence why I brought bread, which was a miracle of God, that five loaves of bread were delivered to my house that I could then deliver to you. Congratulations. I hope they taste good. All right. We're going to see bread. Now, when we talk about bread, most of you were like, that was weird. A loaf of bread was just handed out in Bible study. I mean, if the title didn't say I'm the bread of life, it would have been even weirder. Because bread is not something we think about very often. We are so blessed in America, we can eat anything we want pretty much anytime we want. Now, if we eat anything we want, we will look a different way, but still, we can eat anything that we want. In fact, if you go to the bread section, you're gonna if your wife sends you to get bread, good luck, because you're gonna have to comb through all the different types of bread that are available. Wives, if you send your husband, you're gonna get whatever looks interesting to them, just for be forewarned. We have so many options today. So when we think about bread, we think about food in general. We don't often think specifically about the actual term bread. But in biblical days, bread was a necessity and it was of little variety. There were some options, but it was nothing like we have today. But bread was a necessity. It was a part of life, because without food, bread, you didn't live. This simply sets up that Jesus is the necessity for you and I. By using the term bread, Jesus is telling us that what he is and what he is talking about is necessary for your life. Listen, it is not optional. This is not something we can just blow off. Jesus is a necessity in life. That's the first thing we see. The second part of this bread deal is, remember, Jesus had just fed the 5,000 with some bread. All right, and what this is doing is setting up this moment right now. That miracle set up this moment, because he's about to use that very illustration of bread to show them a spiritual truth that has heavy weight and great significance. But there's another part. See, when Jesus fed the 5,000, by giving them food, he saved them about 80%. Listen to this, 80% of their salary. Okay, wind that back. Listen to that. By giving them food, he was helping to provide roughly 80% of their salary. Okay, when you and I make more money, most of us think, wow, I get to buy more stuff. In biblical days, it didn't work like that. Most of your money went to food. Jesus didn't just feed them to fill their bellies. He saved them money. He, in essence, gave them money. This is very, very significant, because I'm trying to show you how important bread is to people. We see the term bread. It doesn't hit us the same as it would in this moment in time in biblical history. Okay, and then finally, one more little thing is that Moses provided bread. If you remember this, while Moses was in the wilderness, manna came from heaven. And everyone always says, thank you, Moses, for providing bread. Moses gave us bread. Moses gave us manna. Jesus is going to debunk that in just a minute. Okay, let's jump in. Here we go. Verse 35, I do have 3 points. They're nothing profound, but they're really just something for you to kind of keep track of where we're going. One other thing I'll say, if you haven't noticed already, we've been doing a lot of topical series lately, a lot of topical messages. They've been very relevant to your personal life, which is all great. Now, we're going to take a few weeks to really dig into the Bible, okay? We're going to really unpack the scriptures. What I love about this church, we go back and forth. We give you a little bit of everything, but today it's about understanding your Bible a little bit better. Here we go. Here's point number one. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Let me read these verses to you. Verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Pause. Okay, we're leading into the passage I read you at the beginning. Okay, I want to set all this up for you because we want to see the whole picture. First, this is the first of the 7 I am statements that Jesus makes. Jesus makes 7 I am statements. Basically, these statements are him using symbolic references to reveal his spiritual nature, to reveal that he is God. The I am comes from all the way back with Moses in the burning bush when God said, I am that I am. I am that I am. He's referencing this same moment, and now Jesus is identifying himself as God, and he's going to use symbols or spiritual attributes with physical attributes to help the people understand this. This is a very significant moment. We're going to spend the next 7 weeks looking at the seven I am statements. The first one is, I am the bread of life. We see it in verse 35. Now, the things we got to note here to set up and understand what we're reading. First, he says two times, for I have come down from heaven from him, God, who sent me. So what we get is this picture that Jesus came from heaven. Now, we're not surprised by that, but sometimes we miss this a little bit. See, people think that Jesus began at Christmas when he was born. That's not true. Jesus was always there. Jesus is eternal from the beginning all the way to the end. Jesus was there in creation. We read that in Genesis when God is speaking and he's speaking in a plural sense. Jesus has always been there. Jesus came into earth at Christmas through the form of a baby and lived as a human. Very, very important we understand that. Not only does it show us that Jesus was always there, but this statement reminds us that God has put his stamp of approval on Jesus and the things that he is doing. This is very significant. If someone were to walk into this room and say, let's just say it was me, all of you are going to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and if you do that, you will have eternal life. What would you do? I'm not sure. I don't want to find out because it may harm me. Okay, that would be weird. But what Jesus is saying is, I am not just some man that has shown up. I am from the Father. And so as he's using these terms, he is laying a foundation for people to understand that that crazy passage we read at the beginning and we'll refer to at the end, this is coming from God, so you should listen up. So he sets the tone. I've always been there, and I come from God. Now, the things that they just heard, just like when you heard that passage, maybe it was for the first time today, sounded crazy. For the Jewish people to be told that they were going to drink blood, let alone his blood, just blood in general, that was really criminal, because actually in Leviticus, it is a law that Jews would never drink blood. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you. None of us want to be a part of that. Okay? So to them, God, Jesus is saying that, hey, I am coming from the Father in heaven, and you're going to drink my blood. And to them, they're going, this doesn't make any sense. Leviticus tells us we're not supposed to drink blood. How could you possibly be from the Father if you're going to ask us to do something that is not biblical? You see how if we don't understand the depth of what he's saying, we miss the whole point. So they go on. The Jews are upset. They don't like this. Why is he talking about blood? This is crazy. And then also in verse 51, he's going to tell us that he's going to die. If you studied your Bible at all, you know that this was a big problem. Part of why Jesus was eventually crucified was because he kept saying he was going to die. And people said, if you're the Messiah and you're going to die, that doesn't make any sense. The Messiah is supposed to live forever. It doesn't actually say that anywhere, but the Messiah is supposed to live in their minds physically forever. He's never going to die. He's going to bring political salvation. He's going to bring financial economy, wealth. It's going to be great. You cannot be the Messiah if you're telling us that you're going to die. So the Jews are thrown into a tailspin as Jesus is saying these things, maybe like some of you when you first read this. But here's the thing, even the disciples were upset about this. Even his disciples were upset, particularly about him saying he was going to die. And even go a little bit further in John, we use this passage at funerals pretty much every time. John 14 talks about, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. This bothered the disciples because he wasn't supposed to leave them. He was supposed to stay with them. And in fact, it wasn't until after Jesus died and then came back from the dead that he walked on the old Emmaus road and he began to explain to the disciples, going back through the Old Testament. He gave them an Old Testament lesson that none of us could ever give. And he walked them through, showing them how the Messiah, even back in the Old Testament, was said, this is exactly what was going to happen. Those are those prophecies that we hear about fulfilled at Christmas. The depth here is unbelievable. I hope you're tracking. Last thing, he uses the term in verse 40, look on the Son. Look on the Son being Jesus. Look on the S-O-N, the Son. This is very important because this is a reminder of what Moses experienced. Do you remember when Moses took that bronze serpent, he put it on a pole and he lifted it up and everyone that looked upon it was healed? It was the same symbol. What Moses did back in the wilderness, Jesus is going to do the same thing, but he's not going to become a serpent and he's not going to go onto a pole as they were used to. He's going to go up on a hill on a cross and he's going to hang. And all who look upon Jesus the depth would be to believe and receive. But all who look upon Jesus will be healed. They will be saved. Jesus is painting beautiful symbols, but what he is doing is connecting the Old Testament with the New Testament. This is absolutely vital. Okay, so let's move on to the next part. So we see that Jesus is eternal, right? He was there from the beginning, was there through the end. He was approved by God, all of these things that are happened. Now we're going to see that Jesus is sent. We're going to unpack this a little bit more. Here's verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him. Remember, they're upset. Why is he saying all these things? Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him or her, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, this is from the book of Isaiah, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, that means listen up. I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. The fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So now we're talking about Jesus being sent. Now we know that Jesus had already said that God sent him down. The Father has sent me. But there's another important aspect that he refers back to from the Old Testament. Talking again about Moses. While Moses was in the wilderness, this manna came from heaven. Well, everybody just assumed it was Moses that provided the manna. God did it, but it was through Moses. And Jesus says, no. No one, not Moses, the great Moses in this time, no one provides from heaven but God. It is God and God alone. So here's the picture. God sent manna in the wilderness to the people. Well, guess what? Just like that bread, that manna came from heaven, Jesus too came from heaven down to earth. See, Jesus provided a physical nutrition or nourishment from heaven back in the wilderness, and God is going to use Jesus to send the ultimate fix, the ultimate nourishment through Jesus, which leads to salvation. So what he's doing is, again, connecting the Old Testament and the New Testament, but he's reminding them that it is God the Father that sends all things from heaven. He's dealing with their basic principles to make sure that they understand not just what he's saying, but why he's saying it, where it comes from, and what it means to them. This is very, very, very important. Now, here's the last little segment, and this will be where we rest, because this is what we started with. Verse 52. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, we just read this earlier, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him or her up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Then there's one last little part. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. That's the end of our passage. Okay. I don't know if this stuff gets you excited, but I love this stuff. Listen, first of all, that very last sentence is super crazy. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Do you understand what that means? He went into their synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and he flipped everything they thought they knew on top of its head right in front of them. Okay, this is why people hated Jesus. This is why they killed him. because he was always flipping the things that they, the Kiyas, thought they knew. Because we look in the Old Testament, we realize everything he said was absolutely true. But the things that he thought they knew, and he flipped them on top of their head right in front of them in their holy little place. I just think that's crazy. Okay, now let's talk about the bread and the blood. All right. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. First tip. When you're witnessing to someone, when you're sharing the gospel to someone, don't start with that, okay? Probably not going to work. And if you can start with that and end with salvation, whew, awesome. Possible, but I wouldn't try it, okay? So let's understand this. Why in the world would Jesus make this so complicated? Why not just say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? That's it. That's all you need to know. Receive me and you receive life. Because Jesus is a master with words. Jesus loved to get your attention, and he loved to take the things that you understood and either flip them upside down or give them a depth you've never saw coming. That's how Jesus operated, okay? So let's talk about the bread, okay? When he says, eat my flesh, okay? We could translate the flesh to bread, okay? We're getting the picture here. He says, eat my flesh. The idea is when you eat something, what you eat goes inside of you, and as it's inside of you, your body processes this. And you go, well, how did Jesus know that? Because scientists weren't really around back then. Let me think. Maybe because he made everything, including every ounce of your being and every ounce of how your system operates, what you eat and how it affects your body and how it enters your bloodstream and how it becomes a part of you. He understood all of that because he created it. So he says, when you eat something, it enters into your body processes it, and that food becomes a part of you. If you doubt that, look at what you eat and see how much of it is sticking to you. Did you catch that? Right? Okay, maybe that was too much. Okay. What Jesus is saying is, the first thing you need to understand is if you are going to be in relationship with me, you must fully receive me. I must become a part of you. From the inside is the most intimate place it could possibly happen. So he uses the term bread to give us this idea that having a relationship with Jesus is not something that happens on the outside, it happens on the inside. The bread is the picture that he becomes a part of us. But then he says, drink my blood. And now eating flesh is not good, but drinking blood's kind of like a whole nother level, especially when Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, it tells us that that is absolutely against the law for Jewish people. Well, what is he saying? First of all, he's not actually saying you're going to eat my flesh physically or drink my blood. Those are the symbols too much, right? He's not actually saying do that. He's using symbolism here. But the blood is very important because the blood represents the cross. See, you can't just have a relationship with me and not accept what I am going to do on that cross for you. The drinking of the blood is the picture of the bloodshed that happens at the cross for you and I, the ultimate sacrifice so that our sin could be forgiven. So eating the flesh, we become one with Jesus, but we cannot become one until we accept what he did for us on the cross, that he is God and that he is the ultimate sacrifice. And that comes from the drinking of the blood. Do we actually eat flesh and drink blood? Can I get an answer? Okay, I would like for you to respond. Do we actually eat flesh or drink blood?
No.
Do we actually eat flesh or drink blood?
No.
Okay, please don't miss that. Don't leave here and be like, that guy at second said, woo, we're done. No. But can you see the symbolism here? It's actually really beautiful when you can get over this idea. See, Jesus was a master of words, and he flipped them upside down constantly. Now, here's the simple way to think about this. Oh, by the way, this is important. This passage is what the Catholics use to bring to life this idea that when they do communion, they raise it up and they say that it actually becomes the flesh of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. Okay, we don't believe that. Scripture doesn't back that up, okay? So that is something that is pulled from this particular passage, but as you study your Bible, and if you really studied it, don't just listen to what people say, but really study it, you will see that nowhere in the Bible does that come to life, okay? The symbolism is here to represent those two things, Jesus dying on the cross, and he has to become a part of us. But we never actually eat the flesh or drink the blood, and it doesn't actually become it as the Catholic Church would say. So you might want to investigate that more if that's something you grew up in, but just so that you can understand. Now, quickly, let me show you this. Jesus, throughout this whole passage, not only was he talking about who he was and trying to prove to us and understand what this passage means, he's also sharing the gospel the entire time. He uses three words: come, see, believe. Come, see, believe. All right? All who come to me, all the Father has sent to me, come. What does that mean? All of us, okay, can come to God. All of us can come to Jesus. Okay? God appointed, God not appointed, just put all that aside for now. All can come to Jesus. Okay? And if you come to Jesus and you receive Christ, you are now saved. That's all I can say for you. I don't want to argue any further than that. So all come. But when we come to God, then we see. We see him. What does that mean? We look into. We investigate. We understand. You can't believe in something that you don't know what it is. So you don't just come to God. Then you look to him. Remember Jesus on the cross. All who will look at the Son. We look into God. We understand who he is. And then we believe. Then we believe. We come, we see, and then we believe. What does believe mean? We trust. We eat. We invite him inside and he becomes a part of us. Come, see, believe. So all interweaved in this, he was showing us the gospel. It is not enough to just come, and it's not enough to just see. You have to receive. You have to eat. It has to happen or something's missing. In fact, most of these disciples, if you jump ahead, chapter 6, verse 66, that's kind of odd if you study your Bible. Anyways, verse 66, do you know what it says? After hearing all of this, many of the disciples left. A lot of the people left after he said this. Maybe some of you might have left after reading this without understanding it. They left. Not everyone will follow. Many of them came. Many of them saw. They listened. But when it came time to nail it down to believe, they walked the other way. This is the same for all of us. We have to make the decision to believe. When you think about eating, and I'm going to end with this, I promise, I'll be done. Eating is personal. Okay? People could feed you, maybe if you were handicapped, but you still have to eat. You still have to eat. Eating is personal. Listen, you can't grow up in the church. You can't grow up under grandma's faith. You can't grow up over mama and daddy's faith. They can feed you all day long. They can bring you all day long, but you must eat. A relationship with Jesus is a personal decision that you make. Number two, eating is out of preparation or desperation. Okay? Eating is out of preparation or desperation. Now, if we're smart, we don't wait to eat till we're starving, right? We eat in preparation because we know that our body needs nutrition. So for most of us, I hope we came to the Lord knowing that, you know what, man, I look around this world and I just feel something's missing. Maybe I came to church, I heard a message, I heard a song. Something began to draw me. I'm coming to the Lord. I wanted to investigate. I saw, and then I believed, I received. But nothing drastic brought me there. I just came into the faith because I began to see something in my life was missing. But for others of us, a lot of our testimonies would be, man, in a place of desperation, I turned to God. I lost someone I love. My heart was broken. I had a terrible injury. I lost my job, whatever it could be. And in a place of desperation or starving, I came to the Lord. So we could go either way. But eating, it comes from either preparation or it comes from desperation. But this is how Jesus draws us in. And then finally, eating is a necessity. Eating is a necessity. At the end of the day, if you do not eat, if you do not believe, you can come and see. By the way, this is coming and seeing. Congratulations. 2 out of 3. But if you don't believe in your heart, what waits for you is death. What waits for you is death. Death. Eternal damnation in hell, if I could be abundantly clear. Jesus has provided a way for you to have eternal life with him in heaven, in heavenly paradise. And not only in heavenly paradise, but while you're here, he gives you a purpose with your life and he puts you to work. It's a beautiful thing. This idea of eating is a beautiful thing when we understand the depth of what Jesus was saying. So I pray for you. You've come. I pray that you have seen. But I pray that if you haven't already taken that step, that you would take that final step to believe, to eat, to know that Jesus is the necessity of your life that you need, and that through Him and only Him, He makes a way for us to have peace, whether it's in this life or the life after. He provides the way.
Oh, how high would I climb mountains if the mountains were you high? Oh, how far I'd scale the valleys if you graced the other side. And oh, how long have I chased rivers from lonely seas to where they rise? Against the rush of grace descending from the source of its supply. 'Cause in the highlands and the heartache, you need the more or less incline. I will search and stop at nothing. You're just not that hard to find. A mighty river flowing upward from a deep but empty grave. So how